Reading God's Word, beginning in Leviticus 16 and verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they'd approached the presence of the Lord and died. You remember that was in chapter 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household, and he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull. Sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. Thus he shall do to the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. He shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. And with his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. He shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. He shall bathe his body with water in a holy place, and put on his clothes, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering, the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The one who released the goat as a scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. And this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for your sins, for the sons of Israel, for all their sins, once every year, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So he did. This is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Brothers and sisters, in the past 3 weeks, we've considered various passages in Leviticus that each had a bearing on the New Testament. All three of these previous passages had to do with various situations in the Gospels. This is very much related to the New Testament, but not to the Gospels, rather to the book of Hebrews. And perhaps you know, if you have Jewish friends, that even today, 2,000 years after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, that Yom Kippur, which means the Day of Atonement, is one of the chief Jewish holidays, and that's what we're talking about here. The Day of Atonement, and what we want to think about is not only the Day of Atonement as it was described and applied to the Old Covenant people of God, but some of the implications for us under the New Covenant. You see that this is interestingly the very first day that's specified. Now, when we get to chapter 23, we're going to see that God specifies a number of feasts and holy days in the religious calendar for Israel, but the very first one in the book of Leviticus is here. In verse 29, this shall be a permanent statute for you in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month. You shall humble your souls and not do any work, for the whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For on this day atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you from your sins. And trying to find verse 31 here. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest. This could be translated a Sabbath of Sabbaths, just like the Holy of Holies. It's a Hebrew expression that it's a superlative. This is the Sabbath of all Sabbaths. This is the most significant holy day set apart for God's Old Covenant people in their religious calendar. And we want to look at it under three headings. You have those on your bulletin. The first is that Yom Kippur, or it's literally the Day of Covering, the Day of Atonement, was a source of great blessing to God's people. Now, it was a source of affliction in some respects and humiliation as well. It's interesting, the New Testament refers to this at one point in the book of Acts as the fast. Paul was wanting to get back to Jerusalem, and it says he was hoping to get back before the fast, which is a reference to the Day of Atonement. It was a day typically of fasting. God told them they were to humble themselves, it could be translated afflict themselves, on this day. Even though it was a day of affliction, humiliation, it was also a day of great blessing, particularly a day of forgiveness and cleansing. And if you look at several passages here, again, that's a recurring theme, but verse 16 speaks of Aaron, or the high priest, making atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, or the uncleannesses of the sons of Israel, because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. Thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides in them in the midst of their impurities. And so here's the need for this. The tent of meeting abides in the midst of them. God, the holy God, dwells in the midst of the camp of Israel. And notwithstanding all of his provisions, we've seen already his provision through the various sacrifices for their cleansing, the assumption is even so, there is still going to be a need for special cleansing. And so you see here in verse 30, which is a summary. You remember at the end of the chapter, we've seen this pattern. Often the end of the chapter is where you get kind of the summary of the most significant things. Verse 30 tells us, it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And this is the blessing that God provided for His people annually. One day out of every year, a time, notwithstanding all the sacrifices offered throughout the year, this special event where they would be cleansed from all of their sins. And so it was a source of great blessing for God's Old Covenant people. And obviously you and I serve the same God. He's no less holy than he was then, and we're no less sinful than they were. And so there's a sense in which, although we'll talk about another sense in which it doesn't apply, but certainly we need that blessing, the blessing of cleansing. Not only that, notice secondly that atonement was the great source of blessing for God's people. How did this blessing of cleansing, the blessing of having all their sins washed away, how did they obtain that? Well, I'm sure you noticed as we read the recurrence of the word atonement. So atonement, in short, is the way that that was done. And interestingly, Aaron, before he could atone for the people, had to atone for himself and for his family. You see that at a number of places in verse 6. And the first 10 verses seem to be something of a summary of the whole ritual. And after verse 10, there's a more detailed ordering of how these things would occur. Notice in verse 6, it says, Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. So Aaron, the high priest, before he could make atonement for the rest of the people, had to first offer an atonement for himself and for his family, the priestly family, because they were sinners and they needed an atonement. And then it's interesting that there is a progression here. Remember, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, contained within it just the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark was a box, sometimes called the Ark of the Testimony, because one of the two things inside it were the tablets that God had given to Moses where the law was contained. It contained that law of the covenant. And on top of it, a mercy seat, which had on it two cherubim, two golden angels with their arms outstretched facing each other, and perhaps some think looking down actually into the Ark of the Covenant where the law was. And they were pictures of the guardians of God's holiness. And that was the place where God would come. The Psalms speak of the God who dwells above the cherubim. It was, in a sense, his throne, where he came in a special way, dwelt in and ruled over his people Israel. And so the ritual begins there as Aaron goes into the most holy place, and we're told he makes an atonement for that, for the Holy of Holies. And having done that, he comes out and he makes an atonement for the whole tent, the bigger tent which contained the Holy of Holies. And then he goes to the altar, and then finally he offers an atonement for the sins of the people. And so there is this sense of progression that everything is defiled. The tent is defiled. God is so holy, and the people, despite their best efforts, are so unclean that there's a need for an atonement for both the most holy place, the tent, and the altar. But again, it is by means of atonement. First, the bull. He brings a bull as a sin offering for himself and his family. And then he brings two goats. And it's interesting, they're called a sin offering. Not sin offerings, plural, but a sin offering. And this is unique. We don't find this anywhere else in the law, that both the goats together were the sin offering. One for the people. The bull was for Aaron and his family. The two goats were for the nation of Israel. And he would, first bathed himself and put on the garments. And it's interesting, I should mention this. I said this was a day of humiliation and affliction. If you note here, God specifies what Aaron was to wear, and it doesn't include his most grandiose and splendid priestly garments. He doesn't say anything about wearing the breast piece and the ephod that normally he would wear. It tells him specifically just to wear all linen clothing, plain linen clothing. And many commentators, I think a number of Jewish commentators, see in this an expression of his humility. Obviously, the linen spoke of purity. It was white. He normally would wear linen, but then he would put these other garments with the jewels on top of it. But he was told specifically not to wear those and just to wear the plain white garments. And again, probably an expression of his humiliation as he comes into the presence of God, not wearing his glorious garments. In any event, he comes in and he brings the bull for himself. And having slain the bull, he's to come into the most holy place with incense first. He comes in with a fire pan and sprinkles a portion of incense so that there is a cloud of incense over the mercy seat. And then he brings the bull of the offering for himself, which he sprinkles seven times on top of the mercy seat where the angels look. That's where he sprinkles the blood. And then on the front of the ark, And so he makes atonement for himself. Then he goes out and he kills the goat, one of the goats. And remember, he casts lot for the two goats. Scholars, I think maybe some Jewish authorities, said there are two lots. One said for the Lord and the other said the scapegoat. And so one of the goats would be chosen for the Lord. That goat was killed. And then his blood was brought in. So he came in twice into the inside the curtain of the most holy place and did the same thing with the blood, sprinkling the blood a second time for the people of Israel. And then he went out, and as part of the sin offering, he confessed the sins of the people of Israel on the head of the second goat. And that goat was then led away into the wilderness, presumably to be lost and never to come back again. And the two together were a picture of atonement. One, the animal being slain, and that picture we've seen quite a bit so far in the various ceremonies. But the other, of the animal bearing the iniquities of God's people away. Aaron putting those iniquities on the goat as he confessed them, and that goat being led away, never to come back again. And so a picture of atonement in terms of not only how it was done, but the result of it, sin taken away. And so atonement is the chief way. And keep in mind, this was the only time that the high priest was allowed to go in. Only the high priest, and only once a year. And it's interesting that the chapter begins with the Lord speaking to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they'd approached the presence of the Lord and died. And he said, "Tell your brother Aaron, he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die." Which makes us wonder, infer that perhaps Nadab and Abihu, in addition to offering unauthorized fire in chapter 10, also had presumed to go inside the most holy place and been struck dead. But only that one time, and only with blood, for his sin and for the sin of the people. And so it's a day of great blessing, because it's a day of cleansing and forgiveness. The way that they obtain that forgiveness is through atonement. And the third point you see here is that the high priest was the chief agent of blessing for God's people on this day of atonement. Verse 17 actually specifies, "When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household, for all the assembly of Israel." So he specifies, normally, you remember, there would be a number of priests working together, and the Levites later set apart. At this point, they haven't been set apart, but shortly they'd be set apart as additional helpers to the priests. But in this case, it is the high priest and only the high priest, and they specify that nobody else is even to come near until this ritual is completed. Now, Jewish authors tell us that it was the practice of the high priest a week before the Day of Atonement to set himself apart in a special room once the temple was built, and to work with the ordinary priests, to make sure his skills were up, because he had to offer these sacrifices himself, do it all by himself. And so it would have been a very busy, a very demanding day, but a very important day, a very serious day. He could be killed, he could be struck dead if he miscarried. And so the emphasis here is on the high priest as the chief agent, the chief person who is accomplishing these things. He's the one who's making atonement for the most holy place and the mercy seat. He's the one making atonement for the tent and for the altar and for himself and his family and for the people. And beloved, by way of application, let me suggest how this applies to us. You see, the title of the message is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, then and now. And I think it's very important. As I said, the book of Hebrews, some scholars think that traditionally Hebrews was supposed to have been written to Jewish believers who were struggling with repudiating Christ, going back to Judaism. Some scholars question that, because they point out that the writer to the Hebrews argues not so much from the temple ritual, but from Scripture. It seems that the people who he's writing to, what they knew of all these things, they seem to have known from the Old Testament. They infer that it may have actually been Gentile believers or believers who weren't in Palestine, and whose knowledge of these rituals really came from the Old Testament, because that seems to be his orientation. But in any event, I think you and I need to understand that you and I live now in the Day of Atonement. It was once a year, and had to be done year after year after year. Again, that's the emphasis at the end of the chapter. This is a permanent statute for you. You shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. Once every year they had this special ceremony where the high priest alone went in and offered atonement, and they were assured that their sins were forgiven, but they had to do it year after year after year. But in our case, when our Lord Jesus Christ went into the most holy place, when He offered that perfect sacrifice once for all, when He offered Himself, the priest, who was the sacrifice, and when He offered it not in a copy, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, He didn't enter into a copy of the holy place. He entered into the true sanctuary in heaven. When He offered that perfect sacrifice, atonement was made once for all. And so there is no longer any need. That's why we no longer offer bloody sacrifices. That's why the sacraments of the New Testament are bloodless. We have blood symbolically in the wine, but there is no bloodshed in the sacraments of the New Testament, because that blood has been shed once for all, and it's superfluous. It would even be, in one sense, a denial for us to continue to offer that blood. Let me read several passages from the letter to the Hebrews, because they speak about this. Hebrews 9:21, in the same way, is talking here about the high priest and his ritual, and comparing it and contrasting it to our Lord Jesus. In the same way, He sprinkled with blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own, for then you'd have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so the idea that this is the end of the ages, the age in which you and I live, is the great climax. All that remains now is for Christ to return and to renew the heavens and the earth. But everything that needs to be done in terms of our redemption has been done, and the great consummation was when our Lord himself made that atonement. And you remember, it was not insignificant that when Jesus died on the cross, Matthew tells us that the very moment he died and gave up the ghost, the curtain in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place was cut from top to bottom. And apparently it was a very thick curtain. And it was cut not from the bottom up, but from the top down. And so indicating that now that access to God, which previously had been reserved just for the high priest, just once a year, was now open to all the people of God as a result of this perfect sacrifice. And not just for him, beloved, but for us. That's one of the things that the letter to the Hebrews stresses, that you and I, as well as Christ, now have that access. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says, "Let us then with boldness, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace." And so you and I have access to God's presence, God's throne in heaven. 10:19 of Hebrews says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And so that's the challenge, that's the privilege for you and me, is to draw near regularly, to take advantage of the access that we now have, not just to an earthly Holy of Holies, but to the true holy place in heaven itself. And so in prayer, practically, I think this has got some very practical implications. When you and I pray, we are able to draw near to God in heaven, to His very throne, because of Jesus Christ. when you and I come to worship. Now it requires faith. And you remember, that was chapter 11. At the end, after the writer of the Hebrews has developed all these things, he concludes almost on chapter 11, the importance of faith, which is able to see things that are really not seen, not with physical eyes. And so it requires faith on our part. We have to lay hold of the great high priest and his sacrifice. We have to believe what God says. But the truth is, whether we see it or not with our physical eyes, we have special access now under the new covenant to God in prayer and in worship. That's why in chapter 12 he'll say, when you and I worship, we come to the new Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the heavenly Zion. We actually participate in the worship of heaven, even though we're sitting in a cafetorium in a school. And yet, the truth is, through Christ and our union with Him and the Holy Spirit, we're participating in the worship of heaven itself. And so I think that should be a great encouragement to us to draw near, to appreciate the one who makes that possible. Now here again, it's because of the atonement and the great high priest. Jesus is both. And it's only because of Him and through Him that we have that access. But if we're in Him, we do have that access. And again, Hebrews stresses the boldness and the confidence with which you and I can approach God. That same mighty, holy God that manifested His presence in a special way over the mercy seat is our God and Father through Jesus Christ, and we can draw near with confidence. I think, too, it does underscore for us, beloved, the idea that the high priest alone had to do this. Underscores for us two things at least. It underscores the wonderful uniqueness of Jesus Christ. That He and He alone was fit to do this work. We've already read where Hebrews says He offered His own blood. He was the priest and He was the sacrifice. And He alone could do that. He could do it because He was one of us. He was a man. And so He could offer Himself in His human nature to bear the burdens for our sins. The Heidelberg Catechism makes that point that God, man sinned, man had to pay for his sin, and so God became a man so that in our human nature He could pay for it. But He was not just any man. He was a sinless man. He was the God-man, and so His suffering had infinite value. And so it underscores His uniqueness, but don't you think it also underscores His terrible loneliness? You think of how everything we hear and what the Lord said to Moses here would cause this to be something that that an ordinary high priest Aaron and his sons who followed after him would do with great trepidation. And I've heard that they would have a rope tied around their ankle so that and bells on the bottom of that robe so that they made noise as they moved around, and I guess the rope was out where people could hear, and if they stopped hearing movement, they would be in a position to pull them out, lest in case they had died or been struck down. And so it would have been a terrifying thing, in some respects, for the high priest to be the one to go into this most holy place, into the presence of Jehovah, and to accomplish this. Well, think of the loneliness of our Lord Jesus as He was hung on the cross and as He was forsaken by the Father, not only by His disciples, not only by the people of Israel that He'd come to save and to serve, but at that awful point of the Father. And so the fact that the high priest and He alone was the one who accomplished this underscores not just Jesus' wonderful uniqueness, but I think also the terrible loneliness that He must have felt as He was the one to bear away our sins. Well, I think I'll conclude, and there's a great deal more here. I've mentioned to some of you, I know to the elders, maybe some others, that I've thought about actually preaching through Hebrews here shortly, and we'll have, if I do that, have opportunities to look at these things in greater detail. But let me just conclude by reading from Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. And I think that's always an important warning. It's easy for us to drift away from these things. And so rather than becoming jaded and indifferent or callous, we need to constantly work at, as it says, paying close attention and really appreciating the wonderful significance of these things and then two other passages, which are, I think, key passages in Hebrews. The argument of the writer of the Hebrews in 8:1-2, he says, "Now the point of what we've been saying is this, that we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man." You and I have a much better high priest than Aaron. He didn't have to come offering a sacrifice for his own sins. Every high priest who ever performed this ritual in 1,500 years until the temple was destroyed had to begin by offering a sacrifice for himself and his sins, but not our Lord Jesus Christ. He was unique in that way. We have a perfect high priest. And then in 9:24, he says, "Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Those wonderful two last words. Not just that Jesus Christ appears now in the presence of God in heaven, but that he appears for us, for you. If you're a believer in him, that great high priest, the perfect Son of God, appears in heaven for you, presenting always before God the evidence of his finished work, his perfect sacrifice on your behalf, praying for you, again, ruling and overruling all things for you. And surely that ought to be a great encouragement to us. If it ought to be a call to humiliation and repentance, as it was, the Day of Atonement was to the people of Israel, and still today, that's the main emphasis. You know, they don't have a temple, they don't have a high priest, so they can't offer the sacrifices. So among the Jews today, the emphasis is just one of humiliation, repentance. And if that's appropriate for us, how much more the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven and that our great high priest is still there in the most holy place for us, and that through him we have access to. Amen.